This is Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, Jesus says, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Would you pray with me? Jesus, some of your sayings, and some of the things that you say, well, they bring comfort and healing to our hearts, and other ones of them, they challenge us. They cut across the grain. And both of these things are you. And so I ask that this morning, in this time that we have in your word, that you would use this time to fortify what is right from you in us. And that you would alert us to what is wrong and what is false. And that you would call us into that which is really real in walking with you. Use this time and use me, your son and your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm a bargain shopper. Are you, any of you? Show of hands there. I'm a bargain shopper. I will shop for 4 hours to save $2. It's ridiculous, actually. And I don't want to leave any money on the table, and I will go after savings one way or another. Well, we had a chance to, when the iPhone 6s came out, we had a chance to upgrade our iPhone 4s to iPhone 5, so we're a version behind. But when we did that, we had to get new phone chargers. And so, and because I my world is all over the place, and I have a phone charger in my car, we had to get some. So I searched on the web, I found some, that looked particularly, they looked exactly like the ones, like the Apple ones. It's got the same USB, it's wide, it feels the same, and everything like that. Well, I put one in my car, and I plugged my phone into it. And about a week and a half later, I pull my phone out of it after having plugged it in for charging, and the interface mechanism stayed in my phone, but the cord came loose. Cheap junk. It was every bit worth the $2.50 I spent on it. But it looks right. It looks like the real thing. So many of us will go after, and we don't want to spend the money on the real thing, and so we'll try to get something that's almost as good. But then we find that frequently when we do that, we find out that the almost as good is really not worth much at all. The authentic or the counterfeit. Jesus is talking about this idea of authentic and counterfeit at the end or toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount. And it's a stark particular passage, because when we're talking about counterfeit things, frequently it makes us feel uncomfortable. So I would assume that at some point in time during this message, you might feel uncomfortable, or some of you at least would. And if you do, it's the Word of God doing its job. Because the Word of God doesn't always make us feel good. It challenges the way that things are. Now, in this particular passage, Jesus draws a series of lines in the sand. The first one is a call, a clarion call to commitment to him and to his way. This is not accidental. It's not like, well, yours is one of the ways. It's to his way and him alone. He calls us also away from, and implicit in the call to him and his way, is a call away from all of the other ways. And then at the end of this passage, there's sort of a gut check on what real religion actually looks like and what it doesn't. And you see both truth, I mean, you see both the authentic and the counterfeit, the real deal, and the not-so-real deal. Now, as we move into this, it's important. We're almost done with three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is addressed by Jesus to people who are receiving the kingdom of the heavens that he's bringing. And he has started out before the Sermon on the Mount preaching what he calls the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. And the good news of the kingdom of God impacts people, and so we would say that we get gospelized, that the gospel comes to us and gets a hold of us. It does something to us. It's not so much that we get a hold of it and we do something with it as much as it gets a hold of us, that Jesus gets a hold of us, and when it does, it produces all sorts of things. The Beatitudes are part of what it produces. It produces a poverty of spirit, and then the kingdom of God meets us. It produces a purity of heart. It produces a hunger and a thirst that is only fulfilled by God's righteousness and his alone. It produces these things in us. It brings a brand new kind of standard, a new sort of righteousness to us. And then it calls us into, with our eyes and with our money and with our words and with our attitudes, to come into alignment with God, with what is right with God. He's creating a right way of things, and he's doing that, and it's becoming a part of us. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is both a person and a fact. The person that the gospel is Jesus himself. The gospel writers make no bones about it, that Jesus is himself the embodiment of the good news. The king brings the kingdom. But the kingdom is the fact that comes with Jesus, and this is all before the cross, and it's still the gospel. We tend to think of the gospel only in terms of Jesus dying for our sins, and that's the gospel. But the gospel is this whole story. And so the gospel, according to Jesus at least, is that heaven has broken into earth in him, that the future has broken into the present in him. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And then the Sermon on the Mount is all what that looks like in real life, in the fine textures of life, how you handle your anger, etc., how you pray, what things you value, how you interact with others. All of these things the kingdom of God impacts us with. Now, if I'm Jesus, I would think that the golden rule would be the perfect place to end the sermon. But he doesn't. He didn't take my advice on this. Instead, what he does is he finishes the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he comes into this very serious clarion call to commitment. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that will ruin your life. And many people will find that. But he says, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. So right at the beginning here, Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, this is the line. I want you to come across it and stay across it. I want you to come and follow me. I want you, your complete commitment. I want you to commit to me and to my kingdom and to my way. Secondly, he does within this an assessment of other ways, that all truth is not equal. Let's just put that out there, because we're going to be cycling into that a bit this morning. All truth is not equal. And in our pluralistic society, we want to say, well, these people have their truth, and these people have their truth, and everybody truth. But it doesn't work like that. All truth is not equal. If Jesus says, I'm the only way to heaven, and other people are saying that there are other ways to heaven, somebody's right and somebody is not. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so Jesus he's not mincing words here. He is redefining the argument and saying, my way is the highway. And then off of that, which is also important with this, is to say that this is not a popularity contest, that Jesus isn't falling all over himself to get as many followers as possible. He actually says that a lot of people won't buy in. And you know what? You're here today. You bought in. Or at least maybe you're on the road. And this is a good thing. But if you're here today and you haven't bought in today, I'm talking to you as well, because Jesus is talking to you. It's not a popularity contest. Jesus says in verse 15 then, helping us to discern some of what the narrow way looks like, watch out for false prophets, he says. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the obvious answer to that is absolutely not. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is what Jesus is saying is going to happen with these folks. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So the first thing he says right out of the gate here is that false teaching and false teachers may not be instantly recognizable. Sort of the, what big teeth you have, grandma, type of an effect here. You know, there are going to be people who are coming, speaking for God, but are not from God. There might be even people coming, saying that they're speaking from God, doing supernatural things that are not necessarily from God. And Jesus recognizes this and puts it right out there. And then if you follow the New Testament, this is proved true in almost every book of the New Testament. There's some teaching or some mention about some sort of false teaching that is infecting the early church, and the Apostle Paul or Peter or John is doing a course correction for the church to get them back on course because of the proliferation of false teaching. Now, in the early church, well, they had to define a lot of things that we take for granted these days. Like, we would tend to think Jesus is the God-man. That he, and if I asked you, is Jesus 100% God or 100% man? The answer to that question would be yes. That's the answer to that question. That he's 100% God and 100% man. That's the best way to make sense of the text of Scripture and all the different things that Jesus says about himself and the things that Scripture says about himself. He receives worship, so he's God. He comes from the Father, so he's God. But he's fully man. He cries, he weeps, he feels, all these different things. Well, is he 50-50? No. Is he 100-100? That more describes it. Do you understand what I'm saying? Right? So the early church is trying to figure this out. They're asking the question, not just who is Jesus, they believe he's the Messiah, but what is Jesus? Is he man or is he God? And there's all kinds of gradations that the early church struggled with some of the people in the early church said, well, he's a phantom being because God really couldn't come here to earth, and God would never do that, condescend, because earth is polluted, it's matter, it's terrible, it's evil. And God would never condescend and do that. So Jesus was actually a phantom being with the Spirit of God on him. That's not it. Another group of people said, well, Jesus was just a man, but at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came on him, and at that point in time, he became God. Not right. Do you see what I'm saying? And all of these teachings that proliferated the early church had logical places that teaching carried the people, and those heresies were eventually snuffed out because it clearly wasn't right. And it finally comes to the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, where they're able to, the bishops from all over the empire come together to solve this problem. What's the language that describes what is Jesus as well as who is Jesus? Now, in each era of Christianity, of the faith for the last 2,000 years, you have all kinds of different false prophetic types of impacts. And there's no era that's escaped it. Jesus has said that this is going to be so. It has been so. So back in the early days, it was that. But in our days, perhaps you have things like this. And I'm going to use some specifics, so don't get uncomfortable with me or don't hate me because I'm honest, all right? But the reality is here that there are some teachings by popular movements these days, like the Latter-day Saints movement, the Mormons. Joseph Smith was their prophet. Joseph Smith basically put out there that we are all pre-existent souls, and that the God that's over us was actually he was a human in another universe. He did really well with that as his God in training mission, and so he got to be God over this, and that all of us were pre-existent. We come into this world, we're gods in training, and if we do well, we get our own universe to govern. Not right? That's heresy. That's wrong, okay? Are the Mormon people good people? Yes, they're good people. In fact, they're a lot better than us in many ways. But the reality is that simply is false teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses buy into some of the old teaching that was called heresy by the church, that Jesus wasn't God, he was a God. And so they would have their own unique translation of John 1, and they would then ripple effect out from there. Then you have the prophet Muhammad. When is it? Something like 400 or 500 A.D. And the prophet Muhammad comes out, and he starts out with these revelations of peace from God and all these things. I believe it's in Medina. And as you read through the Quran, it goes like this. And he starts out with these peaceful revelations of harmony for all of mankind. And then, as he's not received as a prophet in his hometown of Medina, he begins to get more and more angry, and the revelations become more and more angry and more hateful until finally at the end, everyone is an infidel, everyone is a them, and it's just this very few of us that are the us. Heresy. Do you understand what I'm saying? False teaching. We've got to be able to draw a line in the sand and say, that's false teaching, folks. It's false teaching. Now, I'm not trying to beat up on anybody that. I don't believe that all Muslim people are extreme terrorists. It's just not true. But the teaching is false. And it's very important for us to, as Christians in a pluralistic society where everyone seems to have their own truth and tolerance is the highest value, that we at least in our own hearts can set apart Jesus as Lord. We can say that Jesus' truth is clearly not the same truth as everyone else's truth. And when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, that means no one comes to the Father except by him. That's an exclusive claim, isn't it? And he hasn't left it up to us to have any debatability on that. He's not said, you know, eventually there's going to be a lot of ways, but I'm the one right now. No, he makes these exclusive claims. Either they're true or they're not. And so anyone that says, well, Jesus is a way to God and there are all these other ways to God, well, Jesus didn't say that. And so what's interesting is that most of the time people that say that don't actually know what Jesus actually said. But he actually made these exclusive claims. I'm not making them. He made them. He said, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. And there are all kinds of false prophetic stuff. I would say that in our day, one of the primary ones where false prophetic stuff is not personalized in a person per se, maybe in some personalities, but the self-help gospel, I think, is a way that basically the Christianity is infected with this idea that it's all about helping you become a better person. And so if you run into things in the Bible where it says, wow, that's kind of threatening, well, you just kind of cut that part out and say, well, gosh, I just thought that everything was about self-helping me. And well, certainly the Bible has a lot of stuff that helps you in your own particular self. But it's about God and his agenda. It's not about us, and it's not just an encyclopedia of how to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's the way of saving all of mankind. That's the good news, isn't it? And so Jesus says, we'll recognize false teaching and false teachers by their outcomes. What they produce over time. That's how fruit works. Fruit doesn't just go, you know, it's not like a Disney, you know, super accelerated video thing where the fruit just comes up. No, fruit grows over time. And you see this outcome over time. Listen to what the early church said. There's a document called the Didache that the early church used, and it was used almost exclusively throughout the early church, but it was not considered canonized scripture, but this was the liturgy that they followed in many ways. But not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet. Only he is a prophet who has the ways of the Lord about him, his character. By their ways will the false prophet and the prophet be known. Any prophet who teaches the truth but does not do what he teaches is a false prophet. What's being said is that the truth will eventually catch up to them. False prophets, the truth will eventually catch up to them. The way that Paul says to his spiritual son Timothy, he says that the sins of some people are blatant and march them right into court, but the sins of others don't show up until later, or they follow behind them. Paul is saying in that same section, don't lay hands on a leader quickly. Test them out. See what they're made of. Because if they're made of good stuff, that will be the fruit that comes from them. If they're not, it will be that fruit will be shown for what it is. And so for some of you, and when people come into our church, sometimes I will say directly to them, leadership is not transferable. If you are a leader in another church, that doesn't mean that you're a leader here. You're a leader here when you prove your mettle, when you're around people, you love people, you interact with them, and the fruit is seen for that. Do you see what I'm saying? And so we just don't lay hands on people quickly in that sense. So it's not an indictment. We don't have a smoking gun. We want to just keep people from that. But our responsibility is to protect the flock. And quite frankly, we've made some mistakes in this arena, and it's hurt the flock. And I'm not really okay with that, and I know that Jesus isn't. So it's a very big deal. The stakes are high. We were in Boston, and we planted our church initially in Boston and had a whole group of people that came from a group called the local church. I had never heard of it before, because I'm thinking, this is a local church, that's a local church, Rancho Community is a local church, the Sunridge is a local church. But there's actually a Christian cult called the local church, and they followed basically a very exclusive teaching. We're the only ones that are in. Here's the box. If you're baptized into us, you get to go to heaven. If you're not baptized into this, you're not. Everyone else is out. And all of these people were damaged beyond belief. They're coming out of that. And we had to kind of do this cult recovery stuff because these people had been so damaged by these false prophetic teachings. False prophetic teaching creates shells of people rather than real human beings. Please note this, that the teaching always leads us somewhere. It's always leading us somewhere. So where is it leading you? That's the question that you need to ask. Now, I have to do two caveats that go with this that are important, and that I think you'll understand why. The first caveat is that Jesus is not deputizing accusers by saying this. He's not trying to, you know, create people that are finger-pointing, aha, you know, I see that you're not believing the right thing, and you're not saying the right thing. That's not what he's doing. He's saying, be on your guard. Be on your guard. So know the real article so that you can tell the false article when it comes. If you hear obedience teaching that completely lacks grace altogether, you're in trouble. Know that. Is the New Testament full of a gospel that has lots of grace in it? Yes. If the gospel doesn't have grace in it, be aware. Do you see what I'm saying? Know the real thing so that you can tell the false thing. And the second one is, the second caveat here is that when someone prophesies in our church and maybe doesn't do a very good job of it, and maybe they botch it, or maybe they say something that is theologically suspect. We had one of those a number of months ago, and I can't remember which service it was in, but it was like, oh my goodness. And we went and talked to the person who prophesied that, but it's a learning curve kind of a situation. That they're not false prophets. They just got something wrong in that sense. And this is a learning environment. Do you understand the difference? So we're not like, offensive foul, you're out of here, stone them right now. No, we're not doing any of that stuff, you know. It's just we're in a learning environment. We'll bring correction. We're going to give grace and mercy because we've received lots of grace and mercy, but not at the expense of truth. Not at the expense of truth. So that's false. That's Jesus talking about false teachers. And it's very cursory. It's not extended, but the rest of the New Testament has plenty about false teachers. Now about false followers. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, important thing, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. Several things that we need to get from this, among the many things that you could derive from this, is that you can say all the right things and not be a real Christ follower. You could say all the right things and not be one. Lord, Lord, here could be sir, sir. It could be master, master. It could be King of kings, King of kings. It could be any of those things. It could even be saying the stuff of worship. Lord, Lord of the stuff of worship. But Jesus is saying that there's still not the ownership. It's lip service to God. And God has never, ever been satisfied with lip service. And you, just the same as you wouldn't be, you're not satisfied with lip service if somebody gives it to you, are you? It only happens like once. Somebody gives you lip service, like that's okay. Second time, not okay, not even at all. We're not good with lip service. Jesus actually summarizes this idea later on in Matthew 15 where he says, these people, and he's quoting Isaiah 29, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They say the right things, but their heart's not in the right place. I had a friend in high school. His name was Tom. And Tom and I worked with a junior high group at our church, and we gave the talks on the retreats and did all these fun things together. We skied down slopes in Colorado like crazy people and had the best time together. We're such good friends. I graduate from high school, go off to college, and I find out first semester, the end of the first semester, that Tom no longer considered himself a Christian. I actually saw him about a year and a half ago at our youth pastor's funeral service, and he said, I'm a humanitarian. I'm not a Christian. I mean, I understand that that's just a phase for me, but it's I understand what you guys are getting out of it, but I don't need that kind of stuff. I pressed him again after all these years because I wrote a song for him way back then called Homemade Prophet. You know, that you can just pick and choose and believe whatever that you want to. But as I talked with him again, he's still committed. He was lip service with God. It looked like the real deal. It really did. I mean, I just would have said, there's no way that Tom is not a believer. But he rejected the whole thing. And as it turns out, it actually was lip service to God. Jesus says you could say the right things. He also says that you can even do powerful things but not be a real Christ follower. That it's possible to operate in spiritual gifts and in healing but not be the real deal, for it to be counterfeit. That probably the right question to ask is, hang on a minute, how do you live? How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your husband? How do you treat the people around you? How has this worked its way into the fabric of your life? This is not just a powerful kind of a thing. And I want to bring a word of a bit of correction here that I think is difficult but important. That I think that there are, I had been in the vineyard for 20-something years before the Lord gave us permission to exit. Our church was planted as a vineyard, and I have been in what's been considered the move of God for a number of different iterations of that. And one of the things that I see going on at this point in time, in the rock concert culture that I see going on with a lot of the contemporary worship these days, and we play rock worship, all right, so... please, I understand where I'm coming from here. I buy this, but there's a caution here. That we had a young man come to youth group a number of years ago who had just come from a rock concert. Your brother, Noah, and he came in and he said, "Gosh, you know, I was at a rock concert and I felt the exact same things when they did the songs there that we do at church when we sing the songs that we sing." And I thought, shoot. You know, what have we got going? And here's the deal. Music is powerful. Music is evocative. Music has the power to create something in us. And that isn't necessarily God. It isn't necessarily the devil. But the music is powerful all by itself. Would you agree with that? Music has power to it. And I've seen within some of the contemporary movements that have gone on that there are young people and they're worshiping God with all of their heart and there are tears pouring down their face and they're feeling what I would call Twitter-pated worship. And their feelings are so tickled and everything like that and they feel all this juicy Jesus stuff as they're worshiping. And a year later, when somehow the feelings aren't coming with the songs, sayonara. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I mean, that was just a phase that I was in. I think that's something that we've got to be aware of. We have to be discerning. Because we can be in the midst of a place where God is moving. We can feel all the things but not be the real deal. We can see God working in power and not be really a part of it but feel it because we feel the, you know, kind of the feelings that the songs can evoke within us. But our hearts are not really in allegiance to Jesus himself. We come because we like being tickled and Twitter-pated by the music. This is dangerous stuff, folks. It's stuff that I have to speak to as your pastor and as somebody that loves you. Because it is one of these things where I want, and what that should do for you and me is to challenge us to come with our hearts prepared so that whether the team delivers or not, we worship because we're committed to him. And we deliver the goods because we're committed to him. And so if somebody stands up here and plays the wrong beat and is tone deaf, I can still worship because I know who I'm worshiping. And this is simply transportation for it. Does that make sense to you? So it's possible to say the right things and not be the real deal. It's possible to do powerful things and not be the real deal. William Branham was one of these famous East African evangelists in the mid-1950s. Powerful works of God, did incredible things, incredible anointing from God. But over time, the African people that he reached began to see him as the incarnation of Elijah, and then later as the incarnation of Jesus himself. And he bought it. And just the same as Jim Jones started out as a well, good-natured guy and eventually became not, so was the case with William Branham. It just draws to our attention the need to finish well. That anybody can go off. Where Jesus is going with this is that there is a day coming. There's a day coming when we will stand before him and give account. And he's the judge. Yes, Jesus is the judge. Yes, gentle Jesus who drove the money changers and stuff out of the temple. We will stand before him. And he's the judge. When the Apostle Peter is speaking the gospel for the very first time to Gentiles as a matter of practice, he says to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and his family, as part of the good news, the gospel, he says how he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed the judge of the living and the dead. That actually Jesus being judge is part of the good news of the gospel. The first time the gospel went to Gentiles, that was part of it. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They got saved. It was glorious. It was wonderful. But Jesus being the judge is part of that. Wow, wait a minute. This isn't all just frills and fun feelings. This is a king of the universe reaching down to you and me. Not in a self-help program, but in a redemption and restoration program. To completely remodel and to reshape human beings after his own likeness. To move us and to shape us. And it's a costly one. When he says the narrow way and few enter it, he's also saying that you're going to get, if you're bought into the real thing, you're going to get some heat for it. It's not going to be comfortable. So if this is all about a cush ride, you didn't sign up for the right ride. No, this is a ride that is costly. You're not used to me speaking to you this way. But this is what the text says. Jesus says that the result of the judgment is actually exclusion from his presence. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but that's just something that needs to sit on us. It's exclusion from his presence forever. The criteria or the basis of his judgment that he is saying here is twofold. One, we will be judged by what we've done with his words. Just in the next section that we'll go through next week, everyone, Jesus says, who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. What did we do with the words that Jesus gave us? Imagine that I'm sick, deathly ill. I go to the doctor, and I sit down with them. They run tests. They do all these different things. They put me in a tunnel, and then they pull me back out, and the doctor finally sits me down and says, it's very serious, Bob. You're going to need to take a very serious look at this because it will kill you if you don't do something about this. Here's what I'm prescribing. For one, you need to take these pills four times a day. And okay. And then you're going to need to lay off the sweets and eat healthy. And okay. And you're going to need to exercise every day. Okay. Well, and I get that prognosis and I diagnosis, and I go home, and I'm like, wow, that's really a big deal. And I grab the Snickers bar, and I peel it, and I only eat half of it. Oh, well, I only ate half of it. That's okay, right? And the next day, I take two of the pills, but I don't take four. And I exercise with my thumb in front of the TV. That's exercise, isn't it? And watch football, because, I mean, they're exercising. I mean, I'm kind of getting it by osmosis, you know. And so I do that, but I'm not feeling any better. In fact, I seem to be getting worse. I go back to the doctor. I'm like, hey, you know, what's up? Why am I not feeling better? You gave me the prescription, and the doctor says quite plainly, well, did you do what I said? Well, I gave myself permission to eat the half, but I only ate half of the Snickers bar. And because the pills are expensive, I only took two of them instead of four so I could stretch them out twice the amount of time. He said, well, then you will die. Do you see what I'm saying? Jesus says, what did you do with the words that I gave you? What did you do? And the second thing, the second bit of criteria, the basis of the judgment, is do you know him? And does he know you? those words are so stark. I never knew you. I never knew you. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 5, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will get eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. That Jesus says, and this is every service, every activity that we do in this entire church, is the overarching express purpose is so that you would interact with Jesus, and that by interacting with him personally, that you would be changed. That's the ticket to change. It is knowing him and being known by him. That's the ticket to change. It's not the simple self-help pill, because it's a lifetime of walking in relationship with him where he molds and shapes us like a potter with clay on the wheel. It's him. And some of us have been around the edges for years and years and years. You've been in church maybe your whole life. Before I got saved, I was in church. My mom dragged me to church in the South. My whole life. But I didn't hear. And I was around the edges. I knew the stories. I could quote back the Bible stories and everything. I knew the truth in a small T sense. I can't say that I had been in worship, but some of you have been, you know, around here. You know the stories. You know the Bible verses. If I said, for God so loves the world that he... Right, so you're halfway there. So anyway... With this, you know the Bible verses. Maybe you've been to a service. Maybe you've sang and you've felt the presence of God. But he doesn't have you. That's the issue. That's the criteria. And when you stand before him, you don't want to hear those words. I never knew you. You could be at church your whole life and not know him. You could be in church and not be a Christian, not really have given yourself to him. And the outcome is serious. And he says, do you know me? Do I know you? Yes, the Lord is omniscient. He knows everything about you, still accepts you. But there's something about this that says that you say, I'm yours. And that from his point of view, he's like, I know. And so I want to close with this very sober idea that when you stand before Jesus at the end of your life, will you hear these words? You could change that today if that's you. And you might have been in church your whole life, but you're the one that knows that you need to interact with the Son of God in a very real way. I can't do it for you. I can't stand before you and say, but Lord, but they were really good. They gave to the poor and they did all these really good things. And he's still going to say, I didn't know. And I could say, but they cast out demons and they were with us on ministry trips and they went on mission trips to Mexico. I never knew you. And at that point in time, there will be no advocate. But you have one now. And so Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. And it's one of those kind of uncomfortable ones. And so I want to ask you to pray with me. And perhaps your prayer would look something like this. Lord, this scares me a little bit. And that would be realistic, I think. Now, if you're on the other side of it where he does know you, you're imperfect, you screw up, you're just you, and he knows it, but he accepts you and is changing you. That's a whole different animal. It's not like, Lord, I have to clean up myself so I can look all better, and then you know me? No, it's not that. Have you opened up your heart to me? Invited me in? To stay. So I want to ask that you would stand with me. Some of you are in a place where you think, is that me? And if you're thinking if that's you, it's okay. I don't particularly think that fear is a good motivator. But I think that the audience that Jesus is speaking to firstly here, well, they're at least concerned by what he's saying. Because there's a lot of them there. There's a lot of them that have been in synagogue their whole lives. But they don't get him. They don't get him. And I want to ask you, would you open up your heart to him? Some of you need to do this because you've walked away from God. You know you've not been walking with God, and you need to do it today. And that is not I want you to get saved again today. That's just not the way that this works. But some of you know the sober reality, and God is putting the crunch on your own heart. And you know it because your heart is beating very hard right now. And he wants you to respond to him. He doesn't want you to respond to me. I'm just a message boy. But he wants you to respond to him. And so I'm going to ask you in just a moment to, here's the process. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads in just a moment with me. I'm just going to pray that God will give you courage to deal with him honestly, because I think it does take courage. Then I'm going to ask you to look up at me if you want to pray and to either turn your life over to the Lord for the first time or for the 50th time. To say, I want to receive the well done, good and faithful servant, not the I never knew you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I ask you now, because this is your work, and this is your good news. This is the words of your Son. I pray, Lord, that now by the Spirit that you would give us the courage to respond to you in a way that's real and authentic. Not just to say the right things, but in our hearts, Lord, to move in your direction to be yours. Give us courage, Lord.